Well, good morning. How are you today? Everybody enjoying this weather? We had a great vacation. We were up in the mountains of North Carolina. To give you kind of a little locale, we were halfway between Franklin and Brevard, if you kind of know where that is. A little place called the Sapphire Valley. We'd wake up in the morning with 42-degree weather and make a cup of coffee, go sit out on our little decks that overlooked, and then watch the deer come under us. And by midday, it'd be 72, so it was great weather. I would not recommend if you get sick on S-curves, because there is no way to drive in that area without doing this. Our poor ME was on Benadryl the whole time, all right? And, of course, the way you go around these S-curves, sometimes these semis would come around, and they need a lot of the road. And so they kind of cross your lane, and Audrey's panicking because she's looking over, and it's just a drop straight down, you know. So we spent a lot of time praying going around those S-curves, all right? But I'm glad you're here today. I hope you've had a good week. We're excited. Last night, Audrey got to go to her 50th. She's old. 50th high school reunion, okay? Chip and Jill were there. And Chip and Jill, I wish you could have seen them. They were the dancing king and queen of that. I noticed a lot in their class did not dance. They kind of sat at the tables, and I would be talking to people, and they go, I'm not 16 anymore. I can't do that anymore, but we had a good time. Have you had a good week so far? Well, good. Glad you're here. You can take your Bibles and turn to John 15. That's where we're going to be today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, all right? And if you're a guest, welcome. We're going verse by verse, diving into the depth of it, looking at the truth that God wants us to have. We live in a culture where we are inundated with a lot of commercials that try to convince us of certain things that they call essentials. We need these. We got to have these. And if you notice the way they present them, they can be very convincing. And so what we're going to look at today and over the next few weeks are the essentials that Jesus says are necessary for the Christian life and faith. Okay? He is going to be pouring his heart into his disciples. And if you have forgotten where we are, we're in the upper room. Within hours, Jesus will be arrested. He will be scourged. He will be go through 6 illegal trials. He will be crucified and he will die. So he's got these last few hours with his disciples, and therefore he is going to pour his heart into them, things they need to know, because they have no clue as about what is going to happen. They have no idea what's going to happen. So as a result of that, he knows he only has a few hours left before he dies. So he's going to open up his heart to them. So I have a question for us. I want you just to imagine this. Imagine you see there on the screen that this is going to be your last night. Tomorrow you die. Let that sink in. You know tomorrow you die. What would you say to the people who mean the most to you? In these last few chapters of John, 15, 16, and 17, he's in the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is going to pour his heart out because he knows the events that are about to unfold. And as a result of that, I've heard preachers take this passage and they try to add humor to it. There's no humor here. There's a lot of stress here. Jesus understands what's about to unfold. He's not going to sit there, guys, and talk to his disciples about the playoffs of the Jerusalem Jets going up against the Canaanite Cavaliers. Okay? He's going to talk about what is essential to continue on after he is gone. As a result of that, we've already seen in John 13, Jesus has been pouring his heart out about what is a servant. He told them that. He modeled that by washing their feet. Then we got to John 14. He talked to them about how they need to have a priority to be connected to each other, to love one another, to be there for each other, because he knew what was going to happen. And he says that the proof that we love him is not that we come to church or we tithe or we serve, is that we obey him. So when we come to John 15 today, it's going to take several weeks for us to work through this. There's a lot here in this chapter. Remember, Jesus only has a few hours left with him. So he gives from his heart, which he gives to us as well. And he talks to them about how to have a satisfying life. Okay? Jesus had a word for a satisfying, significant life. The word that he uses in John 15 is the word abiding. He uses that over and over in this chapter. He talks about when we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit. So in John 15, we're going to see this a lot, this word used over and over. And so John 15, you could break it into three different parts. I've put a little table there for you from Chuck Swindoll. They'll bring it up, you'll see here. In John 15, 1 through 11, it's about the relationship with Christ. And the term abide appears 10 times in those 11 verses with an emphasis on us having a union with Christ. And then in John 15, 12 through 17, it's about our relationship with each other, believer to believer. And in that case, the word love is used 4 times in 6 verses, symbolizing our communion with each other. And in John 15, 18 through 27, it's the believer with the world. And the word hate is used repeatedly in that verse to connote how the world's going to hate us and how we are to hate the sin in this world. So the first third is about our relationship with Christ. The second is about our relationship with each other. And the third is about our relationship to the world. And Jesus uses the word for hate. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word mizio. It means to literally hate. It means to detest, to pursue, to chase with hatred. It's often used of like a cheetah chasing after a prey. Can't wait to pounce upon it and kill it. And Jesus says that's how the world will view us as disciples of Christ. And so in essence, if the world doesn't hate us, if the world doesn't hate you and me, then we look too much like the world. We're supposed to stand out like a sore thumb. It should be obvious we are his and our lifestyle so relevant like his that the world resists that. They resent that. They hate that. So in John 15, 1, Jesus begins talking to his disciples with this. He says this, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. This is the last of the 7 I am statements that Jesus will make in the Gospel of John. There's 7 of them. And what John does is takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, where God calls Moses to go lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. Moses really doesn't want to do it. It takes a little bit of convincing. But then Moses says, all right, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, I am, I am. And what John is doing here is equating that the God who spoke to Moses and called Moses was Jesus. And if you could read Hebrew, all Hebrew words have 4 consonants. All of them do. Except one word. It's I am. It's the word Yahweh. It has 5. God's name is so different that it does not match all the other words in Hebrew. It was so sacred, Jews would not even say it for fear they would die. And a lot of times when the translators were translating the Bible into English, instead of saying Yahweh, they put Lord or God out of respect because to them this name was so important, we can't even say it. And so Moses asked God, who'd I tell him? I am. So in your notes, I've given you the 7 I am statements. You won't have to rust. They'll be up on the screen long enough for you to write them in. But in case you've forgotten them, we see the first one was I am the bread of life. Okay. That was in John 6. Then I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the gate. We saw that one in John 10. I am the good shepherd in John 10. I am the resurrection and life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and life, John 14. And today, I am the true vine. So those are the 7 I am statements that John gives us from Jesus, letting us know and letting his readers know the very God who called Moses was Jesus. It is that God. Grapevines are very important in the history of Israel. In fact, when Israel secured its freedom from the Seleucid Empire, they had about 100 years of freedom before Rome conquered them. On all of their coins, the Maccabees, who helped win this war for them, it's called the Maccabean War, the coins were minted with grapevines on them. Grapevines have always, in Jewish culture, been symbolic of the nation of Israel. And if we could go back and look at the temple, okay, there are replicas of it. You will see in pictures on the columns and of the doorposts, there are huge grapevines going up over it, symbolizing the life of God flowing through into his people. So grapevines were always important in Jewish history and culture. And as a result of that, we're going to look at what does that mean today when Jesus says, I am the vine. We've got a lot to say in this. I packed it tightly, but I've spread it out over 3 weeks. Now I need to give you a little heads up. I will not be here next week. Audrey and I will be in another state doing a wedding for one of our members. Some of you know Cam and Austin. I have the joy of marrying them in another state, so we can't get back in time. So you will have the honor and blessing of having Pastor Hunter preach to you again, all right? I thought he did a great job in his two sermons, don't you? Did a superb job. So be here for him, support him, learn from God's word from him, and then we'll see you when we get back. First Sunday in November, we'll pick up with the last two parts of John, all right? So that's where we're headed. We're going to break this up into three parts. Grapes and grapevines flow through Scripture. I could have given you lots of references from the Old Testament. If you got a concordance, you can find those yourself. But they flow through Scripture. They weave through Scripture. And for the Jews, the grapevine symbolized the nation. What Jesus is saying here, the grapevine is not a nation. The grapevine is me. I'm the grapevine. I'm that vine. So as we look at this, there's some things we need to know up front as we look into the Gospel of John in chapter 15. Here's the first thing. John 15 is only for committed believers. It's not for uncommitted believers. It's not for lost people. It's just for committed believers. John 15 is not about how to become a Christian. Is it about how to live as a Christian? And Jesus knows his disciples are going to forsake him, so he's trying to lay the last final ground for them to understand this. Another thing about John 15 is that John 15 uses what we call allegory. And we got to be careful how we look at allegory. In fact, probably one of the most prominent scholars on allegory was Dr. Rory Zuck. He taught at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary for years. He's written probably the most pivotal book on it called Biblical Interpretation. And he says that when we go looking at allegory in Scripture, there's some things we have to remind ourselves of. Here's the first one. He says, do not attempt to interpret details in allegories that are not explained. If the Bible doesn't tell us what it is, don't try to make it up. For example, we go to Proverbs 9. It says that a house is built by wisdom. That's all it tells us, the house. It didn't tell us anything in the house. So he says it's incorrect to go in there and says the table represents this, the chair represents this, the stove represents this, the bed represents this. That's wrong to do because the Bible itself doesn't do that. We're feeding into it something we want it to say when it doesn't say that. Second thing is, do not attempt to attach spiritual significance to every detail in an allegory. Around 250, 300 AD, we had a Christian father, as he called, named Origen. He came up with what was called the allegorical method of interpretation. And it lasted all the way through up until the Protestant Reformation, and even after that. It's where scholars took and applied metaphors to every single thing, even though the Bible didn't do it, okay? And as a result of that, a lot of things got lost. For example, they said that the donkey Jesus rode into Jerusalem symbolized the Old Testament. And the colt Jesus rode symbolized the New Testament. They said that the fields in the book of Ruth symbolized the Bible. And that the reapers were the teachers in Ruth. They said, if you go to the story of the prodigal son, you know, it says, when he came to his senses, he came home. They said, he really didn't come home. He came to the church. And if you start applying that to all of these parables and stories in the Bible, you miss the point. And for centuries, people did this. Pastors did this. And what happened is that it put the church into what's called a spiritual darkness. If you've studied church history or studied history, you know about the Dark Ages. Not only was the world in Dark Ages, so was the church. And because of that, the common person in the church never read the Bible themselves. They were told by priests and pastors, you're so uneducated, you're so stupid, you couldn't read it and understand it, therefore you need us. In fact, this actually happened. In those massive cathedrals you find in Europe, Bibles were literally chained to the pulpit so nobody could steal them because they wanted the power in the priest or the pastor. If you got that kind of power, you can say whatever you want to say and control people any way you want. So as a result of that, we had several Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, who opposed that ideology and took the Bible out of the pulpit and put it into your hands. You have the freedom to read it and let the Holy Spirit tell you and teach you. Prior to that, people never had that. So this is why you need to be grateful you have this today. Because for much of the history of the church, you didn't have your own copy of the Bible. You had to take my word for it. And this is how they built those cathedrals. They're beautiful. But they would tell you, if you don't give this amount of money to the church, we're going to keep your loved one in hell or purgatory. Well, the people believed it. They didn't know any different because they had never read the Bible. They trusted their pastors. So a lot of those cathedrals over there, that's how they got built. If we ever go into a building campaign, I will never use that kind of language with you. Giving should flow out of love, not out of threat or guilt. And so the common person like you had no privilege, no understanding, not even a Bible to read. This is why we should never take it for granted. Jesus understands his disciples are about to enter into something that's going to be traumatic. And if we, for example, take the allegorical method of interpretation, apply it to Psalm 23, it's also allegory. You go to verse 2 where the Bible says that he will make us lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. Does that mean God's going to give us a 3-acre lot with a flowing stream? No, it's symbolic of God's grace to us. It's not literal. So if you use the allegorical method, you're going to be literal about it and apply symbolism to everything, and you miss the point of what the Bible's trying to teach us. So when we go to John 15, we're told that there's a vine, there's branches, and there's fruit. So what does that mean for us today? I mean, if you think that God's going to give us a 3-acre lot of grass, and lush green grass, and flowing streams, that's going to require a lot of sunshine. Either you're going to be out fishing a lot or playing golf a lot or laying out on the beach to get sun. That's not what it means, okay? A couple of days ago, I asked Miss Blanche how to say this town in Texas. I want to make sure I said it correctly, okay? There's a oil well in Texas called Yates Well. It's in a little tiny city called Irion, Texas. I'd never heard of this place, okay? And back in the Depression era, a man named Mr. Yates owned this property. He had sheep on it, but he was struggling, as a lot of people did during the Great Depression, to pay his bills, so he got government subsidies to stay afloat, okay? And there eventually came a point where the subsidies were not going to be enough, and he didn't know what he was going to do. He began to panic. He thought he's going to have to sell his property. One day, a seismographic company showed up, and they said, you know, we're finding oil all over Texas. There, you may have oil on your property. Do you mind if we dig? And they worked out a contract. They leased the land from him, and they got down about 1,100 feet, and they struck a big oil reserve. It has produced to this day 125,000 gallons of oil a day. This man went from poverty to a multimillionaire overnight. You see, here's my point. He didn't know the oil was there. He didn't know it. He didn't know. He was living like in poverty when he could have been living like he was wealthy. He didn't know it was there. And so as a result of that, his whole mindset had to change. He owned it. When he bought the land, he owned all the mineral rights, all that oil and everything to it. And some people in the church are like him. You struggle in your walk with Christ. You do everything you can. You try works, you try serving, you try giving, but it's never enough. Why? Because you're not doing what Jesus talks about in John 15. You're not abiding in Christ. Spiritual fruit that we're going to look at in this passage over 3 weeks comes from us abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at. So as we make our way through John 15, okay, you can look at the Bible a lot of times as a window. You look out, you get this panoramic view of things in Scripture and life. You can look at it as a mirror that reflects back to you your sin, your failures, your shortcomings, where you need to get better at. You could see it as a model. And every time Jesus gives us a model, he always gives us the means to accomplish what he's asking. Okay? You remember in the Old Testament, because of the plagues, Pharaoh stopped providing wheat to them to build bricks. Remember that? So they had to go out and harvest that as well as make the bricks. It made their labor much harder. Okay? And if Jesus didn't give you and me the means on how to live out the faith, it would be like we were under those Egyptian taskmasters struggling. So what I wanted to do in this chapter 15 is give you some wonderful biblical truth that helps you live out the Christian faith with meaning, significance, and purpose based on these last few words of Jesus to his disciples. So let's jump in. To be fruitful, Jesus says, there are some things I have to remember. The first is I have to remember I'm a branch. I want every one of you to say out loud, I am a branch. Thank you. I'll give you some cookies afterwards, all right? See, we want to be the vine. We want to be the God of our life. And that's why things get messed up. We are a branch. That's all we are. In John 15, 1, Jesus said this, I am the true grapevine and my Father is the gardener. So what does that mean? Three things here. First, God is the gardener. You're not the gardener. I'm not the gardener. And if you've ever worked with anyone who deals or works with vineyards, when I lived out in California, I was near the Napa Valley. There's vineyards everywhere. We have them here in North Carolina too. Vineyards are one of the hardest pieces of agriculture to maintain. They require more work than anything else, more than tomatoes, cucumbers, onions. Grapes and grapevines are the hardest to maintain. They're very challenging because they constantly have to be worked at every single day. And as a result of that, we have to remind ourselves we're not God. He's the gardener. Second thing is Jesus is the vine. We live and move and have our being and our existence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you hope that your education or your career or your money or your retirement or your friends or your family will give you what you need. It's not enough. We have to stay attached to the vine. Jesus knows his disciples are caught up in what we call nationalism. They've been waiting for a Messiah to come, a political military Messiah to come, who would overthrow Rome and reinstate Israel as the world superpower and establish his kingdom on this earth. He knows that's in the back of their mind. And what he is saying to them, it doesn't matter. That isn't important. Yes, you're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's not going to be enough. You can't lean on that anymore. So we have to remind ourselves, God is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, and number three, you got this one, I am the branch. I'm the branch, okay? And as a result of that, branches, if you study people who grow grapes, have these vineyards, they have to be worked on. They have to be maintained constantly. And the only way we can have purpose and meaning and significance in our life is to remind ourselves of that. God's the gardener, Jesus is the vine, and I'm the branch. Then Jesus tells us a second thing that's important. I need to remember, I will be pruned. You're going to be pruned. Okay? We have to remind ourselves that first, I'm a branch, and second, I'm going to be pruned. Okay? And as a result of being pruned, that means the gardener has to do things to cause more things to grow. That means I have to stay attached to the vine. In John 15, 2 through 3, it says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. If we want to grow in Christ, we can't be the gardener. We can't be the vine. We have to remind ourselves we are the branch. And we can't sit around and decide what needs pruning. That's God's responsibility. He decides that for us, okay? Our lives often are not fully satisfied. We're made to live for God, by God, for the glory of God. So we don't have it within ourselves to know what needs pruning in our life. We may have some ideas, but God himself knows best, and he knows best how to do it. And that's why we get to trust him when he does his pruning in our lives. I mean, there's a lot of people who talk about this passage today. A lot of them misdistort it. They say that the pruning has to do with God helping us through our trials and troubles and tribulations. That's some of that's true, but that's not what God is talking about. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not about prayer. It's not about love. It's not about joy. All those things are great. When God prunes something, just like a vineyard owner does, they nip it. They cut it. In verse 4, look at this. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So pruning means you cut off something, you trim something. And in this word, abide, it comes from the Greek New Testament word meno. It literally means to stay, remain, stay in a constant fixed position, stay enduring. So in the context that Jesus is giving to his disciples and us today is that we're to stay in an unbroken communion with the Lord Jesus Christ so that our lives result in making disciples for him. And that's the point of Hebrews 13:15. Though through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name to others. One of the ways we bear fruit is sharing our faith, the gospel, with others. And so there's this action we do, sharing our faith, but there's also some attitudes we're supposed to have. There's some fruit the Holy Spirit produces in you and me if we're genuinely his. It's found in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these, there's no law. You can't produce those 9 qualities. I can't produce them. Only the Holy Spirit can produce them. And so what is pruning? A lot of people misunderstand it. Does it mean that we're going to go along in our Christian lives and things are going to great and then all of a sudden something bad happens and we go, God, why is this happening to me? No. So why does God the gardener prune us? One, it is to increase fruit bearing in our lives. That's the number one reason he prunes us, to create this fruit in our lives. In Jesus' day, pruning was all about how to get the most fruit out of that vine. And the Greek New Testament word that Jesus uses here for pruning is katharo. It literally means removing the husk off of corn, clearing dirt before planting crops to remove filth and impurities. And when it came to vines, it meant to cut them shorter, to remove what was unnecessary to the growth of that vine. Sometimes the tip was pinched off so the shoot would grow slowly into maturity. Larger or longer branches were shortened so as not to weigh down the vine. Dead or unwanted branches were cut off so they were not deprived the rest of the vine and the branches of the nutrients that they needed. Pruning is necessary to create fruit. You can't get fruit out of a branch unless you prune it. In fact, in Jesus' days, many times they would cut off 90 to 95% of it, of a branch, just so that it would generate more shoots and more growth. And when you and I are not bearing fruit in our lives, God the gardener will prune you and he will prune me. Meaning he disciplines us. I know this is not popular today. We want to be in churches where, you know, God is love. He is. It's kind of like the Barney song. God loves us, we love God, we're all one big happy family with a knick-knack, paddywhack, give the dog a bone. We all Christians came rolling home. Thank you. Made it up off the top of my head here, okay? He is a God of love. But every parent who loves their child will discipline that child. A child that's not disciplined has unloving parents. And God is our Father, and because he loves you and he loves me so much, sometimes he disciplines us as a means to get our attention, because there's nothing like pain and affliction that wakes us up. There's nothing like that. So pruning in the Christian life refers to discipline. God causes us to bear fruit, and when we don't, he disciplines us to get our attention. so that we become more like him, more of his image. We're more committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ, which is part of our mission statement. The fastest growing churches in America today are churches that are committed to making disciples. They're not churches having multi-big programs. It's churches committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my mission is one. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's it. That should be the mission of our church. If it's not our mission, listen to me. He will discipline us. He may shut us down. I think that's why so many churches across America are closing their doors. They've gotten away from the mission of why they exist. We're not here to have socials and parties and programs. We are here to reach our community and world for Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And if we fail to do it, he will close the doors. I often say, people say, what church you go to? I'll say, my churches. It's really not my church. I didn't die for it and I didn't create it. See, when we use pronouns like my, we give the sense I have ownership over it. We don't own anything here. We don't own anything. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's just on loan to us. So sometimes God brings discipline in our lives to get our attention. Look at Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. If you're not being disciplined by the Lord, that tells you one thing. You are not his child. Now let that sink in. So we can look at problems and trials through different lenses. We could see them as God allowing them in our lives to get our attention as a loving father, vine dresser, gardener, or we could become bitter, complain to God, why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? I'm such a good person. Who are you to do this to me? So God's pruning is to motivate us, to get our attention. Hebrews 12, 7 and 10 says this, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. You see that? The end result of God's discipline is that we're more holy. We're more like him. And God's best pruning is the Word of God. If you stay in this book, the Bible describes it like a two-edged sword. It will lay open. It will cut you open. It gets down to who you are, and it will expose to you and to me where changes need to be made in our lives. Jesus said this in John 15:3 to his disciples about this. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're clean. That word clean is the same word we just looked at previously. It's the same Greek New Testament word, katharo, which means pruned. You're already pruned, Jesus said. Here's the third thing about pruning. The pruning process hurts, but the fruit is to be holiness, and it's well worth it. So God often allows afflictions, troubles, pains in our lives to get our attention. And if it does, it makes us more responsive to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, I'm concerned a lot about the modern church today. I see a lot of churches today, people are more concerned about salvation, not about sanctification. Now, that's a big word. Do you know what sanctification means? It means holiness, godliness, righteousness. I see a lot of people want to still be friends with their culture, but not friends with Christ. I see a lot of people want healing from God, but not holiness. We live in a culture, even in the church, where we want to live in both worlds. We're to be in this world, not of it. We are to be so different, we stand out. And that's why it bothers me today. I see so many people who call themselves Christians, and the things they do. In fact, in the most biggest studies they've done in the last few years, most studies say when you look at Christians and compare them to non-Christians, there's really not much difference. They say Christians curse just as much as non-Christians. Christians go get drunk just as much as non-Christians. Christians sleep around and move in with each other just as much as non-Christians. And the studies go, what is the difference? Here's what one question says. What difference does their God make in their life? That's a pretty good question for a non-Christian organization. We are called to be different. And when you and I are not different, the Lord Jesus Christ says, all right, I will get your attention. Sometimes he does it through illnesses. Sometimes he does it through tragedies. He knows the best way to get your attention and to get my attention. Today we have Christians who will watch inappropriate TV shows and movies just like non-Christians do. Where's the difference in our lives? I told you a few weeks ago, whatever we do, we take the Holy Spirit with us. He participates in that with us. It'd be like you had Jesus right next to your side, and whatever you go do, he's there, he's going through it with you. We are supposed to be different. And sometimes God allows sickness. Remember when we do communion, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that when we take communion, we're to make sure our relationship is right with Christ. Because if it's not, Paul says that's why God has called some of you to be sick, even some of you to die, because you mocked his sacrifice. Now, I'll be honest with you. I know this ain't popular today. My job is not to be popular. My job is to be biblical. One day, I'm going to stand before a holy God and give an account. Did I preach and teach you the word of God? I answer to him. I don't want him to look at me. Well, you know, on October 19th, you really blew it there, Kelly. You watered it down. I don't want that. I want you to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I want you to know it so you can apply it to your life and live victorious, successful, significant lives. So here's what I want you to know about pruning. There is no pruning without pain. How many of you got spanked growing up? I know it's kind of going out the window these days. I'm going to tell you, when my mama spanked me, I didn't sit there and laugh. Oh, come on, mama, can't you do hit me any harder? That doesn't hurt. Oh. When my mama whipped me, there were tears. It's supposed to hurt because pain is the best thing God can use to get your attention and my attention. Why? Because God, the gardener, is more interested in your character than he is in your comfort. His goal is to make you and me more like the character of his son, Jesus Christ, the vine. So would God say that you are more like Christ today than you were 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago? If you're still the same, you're going to get some pruning in your life. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. There's a third thing Jesus says we need to remind ourselves of. I must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word abide is used 11 times in the first 11 verses. It's almost like Jesus says it over and over and over and over and over, trying to get it to sink into his disciples because he knows they're not going to get it. And John 15, 4 through 5 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Notice that, apart from him we can do what? No thing. Nothing. Nothing. And just the first verse alone there, the word abides there four times. It's almost like Jesus is a stuck record. Abide, 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 abide. As a parent, you ever taken your kid's face in your hands? Now listen to me. And you say the same over and over and over. And all of a sudden they roll their eyes and you're going, I'm going to roll that head of yours. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. We as parents say the same thing to our kids. Why? Because we're mean? No, because we love them. We want them to get it. We're trying to save them from pain and hurt and loss in life. And Jesus is telling his disciples over and over and over 11 times, abide, 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 abide. As I told you earlier, abide is the Greek New Testament word mena. It means to stay in a fixed state. Remain where you are. Don't leave it. Don't go away from it. Jesus saying to you and me, stay 100% connected to me, attached to me, remaining in me. A lot of Christians have made this a lot more complicated than it really is. Jesus saying, listen, draw your strength from me. Draw your vitality from me. Come to me for everything, and I will meet every need. Now, just stay with me a moment. In this passage, Jesus does not say, abide in the church, though it's important. He doesn't say, abide in a small group or community group. Those are important. He doesn't say, abide in memorizing all the verses you can. Those are important. What does he say? Abide how? In me. All these other things are important, but they will not give you what you need entirely. Only abiding in Christ will do that. We abide in him, remain in him. And when we come back in 2 weeks, I'm going to talk to you about how do we abide. I'm not going to tell you what to do without telling you how to do it. How many of you own a car? Vehicle, all right. You, I guess the ones who don't walk here. Okay, all right. Your car requires gas to go somewhere, right? You got a gas pedal. I'll tell you, driving through those mountains, whoo, we used a lot of gas. Because you're going, you know, all that. Think about this. Your car requires petroleum, gas, to keep going. What is true for your car is true with your relationship, my relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to abide. We got to live in him. We got to have him in us. Some Christians think, well, Jesus has given me eternal life, so now I can go live how I want. You can't. If you truly have given your life to him, he will prune you. He will discipline you. And for the Christian life, the source of our strength, the source of who we are is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. In case you've forgotten, this is Jesus' last night. A few hours, he will be arrested. He will be scourged. He'll go through 6 illegal trials. He'll be crucified, and he will die. And he tells his disciples 11 times, abide, 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 abide. And will they do that? No. Once he gets arrested, they run for cover. They think there's strength in numbers, so they go to this other place, this other room, close the door, hoping they're safe. They did not choose to abide in him and draw their strength from him. They choose to flee and hide. But Jesus, after he was resurrected, gave them a promise that he gives to you and me today. It's found in Acts 1:8. It says this, Jesus said, and you will receive power. The Greek New Testament word is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. You will see that kind of power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You have a power in you that the world cannot even comprehend. How do you maintain that power? Abide. Abide in him. Remain in him. Stay in him. Stay connected to Jesus. See, the devil wants you to believe this big lie. And that is, you can live your life without him. You gave your life to Christ. You come to church, fill in a few blanks. You give some money. You go serve sometimes. And the devil says, that's all you need to do. That's to be enough to sustain you. But Jesus said, that's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus said, you can't have the great marriage you want if you're both of you are not abiding in Christ. You can't be the best parents you need to be if you're not abiding in Christ. And if we think we can just come to church, fill in a few blanks, and we've done our duty for God and everything's going to be great, Jesus said, you've been deceived by the devil. That is not enough. We're called to bear fruit. I don't know how many of you have read the story of Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence was an Englishman. He went to Arabia. He toured it, mapped it out. And on his way back, he decided to bring some Arab Bedouins with him to London. Now get this. They had never been in the West. They'd never seen Western civilization. He brought them all, checked them into a hotel room. You know what shocked them the most? So he went over and turned the knob on the faucet, and water started running out. They could not believe that, because in their day, where they lived in the desert, water was a prized commodity that you had to search for and know where it was. You just couldn't turn a knob, and out came water. So when it came time for him to take them back to Arabia, they all packed up. On the way out, he noticed something interesting. They had removed every faucet in the hotel rooms. because they thought if they had the faucet with them, go back to the desert, just turn it, water would flow out. Now, there's a point in this. You and I can have the same idea of living without Christ. He is the vine. He is where you get your strength, your nourishment, your day-to-day living. You can't get it from a degree. You can't get it from your career. You can't get it from the culture. The only way you can get it is from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So we need to stop living like we've got our fake faucets that can get us what we need. We have to stay attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus repeats it over and over, abide, 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 abide. They didn't get it. My question is, will you and I get it? Southside, it's impossible for us to bear fruit without abiding in Christ. I remind you of a verse we looked at earlier in a series in John 10:10. Jesus said this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you want to have that abundant life? Do you want to have that life that God promised you? The Bible says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Meaning the abundant, significant, purposeful lives only happen through abiding in him. And so there's one more thing Jesus reminds his disciples of in John 15 of the first 11 verses, and it's this. I must know that I'm genuinely saved. I got to know I'm genuinely saved. In John 15:6, Jesus turns from abiding to salvation. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you remember in our point of the story, Judas has already left. He's not in the room. It's just Jesus and 11 disciples. Judas has already gone to meet with the religious leaders to plot the betrayal in a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane where he'll walk up and give Jesus a kiss of betrayal. So Jesus is sitting there with the final 11 disciples. And he is so concerned that they get this, he turns the topic towards salvation. Because there's nothing more important than salvation. There's nothing more important than eternal life. There's nothing more important knowing that we have a relationship with God, that we will live with him forever. And there are a lot of people in the church today who don't have that. I call them fake Judases. They come every week. They're good people. They sing. They may serve. They may give their money. But they have never genuinely been redeemed. Remember when we looked at Judas? And Jesus said, one of you going to betray me? Not one disciple pointed at Judas and said, he's the one, isn't he? Not one of them thought it would be Judas. Not one of them. And there are a lot of good-meaning people who attend church every week or churches all across our country, but they're really a Judas. They've never sincerely given their life to Christ. And Jesus says here, those people, when they die, they're like dead branches. They get thrown into the fire where they will perish and burn for eternity. And so Jesus is concerned as he's working his way through this that the disciples get it, that salvation is not based on being part of a group. It's about being part of him. It's about being connected to the vine. And there are many preachers who water this down here. They say that these fiery trials and troubles and tribulations all have to do with our walk with Christ, and sometimes they do, but here Jesus brings it down to something more urgent. There is a hell. There is a place people go. You can't get there because you're a good person. There's nothing good in you and me that gets us into God's favor, gets us into heaven. You give everything you have away to the church, to the work of the Lord. You could be the most next to perfect person in the world. If you die without Christ, you are cast into the fire. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. And Jesus wanted his disciples, get this, he's got a few minutes with them to get this in their head because he knows they got to go out and preach the gospel. If they don't get this right now, it dies when he dies. So I ask you again, if your doctor told you today, tomorrow you will die, let's say an angel appeared in your bedroom tonight. You got 12 hours, and then you die. What is it you would say to your family and your closest friends that you wanted them to remember for all eternity that would so impact their lives, they would be so radically different than what they were before they got that news? What would it you would say to them? This is Jesus. So as we wrap up, let me give you three benefits that we get from abiding in Christ. Here's the first one. Jesus says his word will abide in us. His word will abide in us. In John 15, 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that when his word gets in our lives, prayer becomes part of our life and we enjoy the promises of God from those prayers. See, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithful control. But part of that comes from us abiding in Christ. The things in my life that make me different from the world. And so when his word gets into us, it begins to prune us, make us more like Christ. Here's the second promise. Jesus says we will abide in his love. John 15, 8 through 10, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus gives us a great word picture here in verse 10 about how do we stay attached to the vine. Don't you need Jesus when things are tough at your work? Don't you need Jesus when things are tough in your marriage? How many of you are married? Right. Let me ask you, how many, by showing your hands, you and your spouse have never, ever had an argument or disagreement? Some of you are laughing. He's on drugs. No, the point is, when you and your spouse are at odds, don't you want Jesus a part of that? You see, that's why you need to abide in Christ. You need him to help you in those moments. Because two wonderful, loving people can have legitimate disagreements. Don't you need God in your school? Don't you need God when you go to your neighbors, when you go into the supermarket? I hope so. So what is Jesus' point here in verses 8 through 10? It's this. What is he telling us? Obey him as he obeyed the Father. This frees you from legalism. It frees you from following a bunch of rules, rituals, and regulations and traditions. It frees you from works. You don't have to do anything to earn this. She said in John 15, 10, if you want to abide in me, look at how I obeyed the Father. And then mimic me, emulate me, copy me in this. And here's the third great blessing we get when we abide. She says his joy will abide in us. As I told you, Jesus knows the events that are about to unfold. His disciples have no idea. He knew the physical torture he was going to go through, the emotional torture, the spiritual torture. But his focus is not on that. The book of Hebrews tells us what his focus was on, knowing the events that were about to unfold. Look at this in Hebrews 12, 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the what? What does it say, who for the what? Joy set before him and endured the cross. You see that? He didn't walk onto the cross. He didn't get crucified at the cross going, I can't believe this happened. He wasn't depressed. There was joy in his heart. Why? Because he knew 2025, you would be here. You would be saved. You would be redeemed. And one day when you died, you would be with him. That's why he had joy. That's why when bad things happen to us, that's when tragedy happens. Even when we're shedding tears, we can still have joy in our heart. Why? Because he's still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. And he has always kept his word and he's always will. The worst witness is a depressing, sour-mouthed Christian walking around like Muttley, such a frat and hitting hat. Who wants to join Christ with that kind of attitude? I don't. He knew what was going to unfold, and he went to that cross joyfully. That's the kind of joy he wants to give you and me. A few years ago, I like to read about world records. Guinness's World Book of Records, a new record for smiling was set. The previous record had been 7 hours and 32 minutes of continuous smiling. Lisa Lester broke that record. She smiled for 10 hours and 5 minutes straight. Can you imagine? 10 hours. I mean, your muscles get sore. You probably get lockjaw. Was that genuine smiling? No, that was just a plaster smile on a fake face. And see, that's how we think at times. If I just walk around, how's it going? Great. You can't muster that kind of joy because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This is why when Job loses everything, he still had joy in his heart. He didn't gripe and complain when his wife was saying, just curse God and die. His response was, the Lord gives and what? And what's the rest of it? That's joy. You and I cannot manufacture that. But when you are abiding in Christ, when your bottom falls out, your world turns upside down, when you lose a spouse, you lose a child, you lose a loved one, you lose your job, there's still joy in your heart. Jesus said this in John 15, 11. These things I've spoken to you so that, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Genuine joy is there, even when there are tears at times. Jesus had joy which could endure a cross and could endure a crucifixion. He had joy that could endure that cross and endure a crucifixion. And sometimes we kind of mock his crucifixion. When bad things are happening to us, we'll say things like, well, that's just the cross I got to bear. No, we don't understand what he had to bear. But the truth is, it's temporary joy. It's not real joy. Jesus said, when my joy comes into you, it's permanent. That's why Paul writes this in Philippians 4:4. Be full of joy in the Lord always. I say again, be full of joy. So here's your assignment for this week. I want you to go home. I want you to look into the bathroom mirror and just say, I'm a branch. I'm not the gardener, and I will stay attached to the vine. Just remind yourself that over and over and over. Southside, abiding in Christ is the way we get through with life. God is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, and you and I are the branch. And just like Yates' pool, where Mr. Yates had no idea he had that much oil under there, that much money under there, you have no idea the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in you. And if you will abide in Christ, God will help you tap into that power so that you are not only able to obey him and serve him, but you bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that you will obey him in this way. So let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. Lord, take this truth and apply it to our life. So now the question is, what are you going to do with it? You filled in your blanks. You've been patiently listening to me. Thank you. Hopefully you've been listening to the Holy Spirit. What is God telling you is your next step here? What is it for you? What do you need to do next that shows the world that you are more intent on abiding in Christ than you were before you came in here? That's your next step. When people see you, do they see someone who is just like the world and how you live and speak and talk and live? Or do they see someone who is so different? It creates curiosity in them to want to know, what's that difference? If you've never given your life to Christ, you could do that today. I'd be glad to walk you through that. If you need to recommit your life to Christ, be glad to help you with that. You can come and kneel here and pray yourself, or pray with one of our deacons who will be down here in a moment. Or you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to. What's your next step? Are you going to go out the way you came in and miss a great opportunity to have love and joy in your heart like you never thought, to live the victorious Christian life, be part of a life that draws people to Christ or turns them away? So what's your next step? Father God, they've heard your word. And I pray even now, Lord, that that word is convicting them, helping them to see, all right, I'm going to swallow my pride. I'm not going to let pride keep me from making my next step. And they will ask you to help them to take whatever that next step is for them to become more like you, to have more of your character in their life, God, so that they become, just by their life, so different, it is attractive to people. Lord, thank you for reminding us over and over to abide, to abide, to abide, to abide. So this is for you. There'll be a deacon on either side of me if you'd like for a deacon to pray with you. If you'd like for me to pray with you, you want to come and kneel here, that's up to you. So as Miss LaVon plays in the background, what's your next step? Would you please take it? Thank you. Thank you for being here today. Pastor Hunter is going to come up on the stage and he's going to lead us in our final part of the service. You please stand. We're going to recite together our mission statement and sing our final closing hymn. Thank you for being here today.
Amen. As we close, we say our mission statement every Sunday just to remind ourselves of who we are, why we exist as a church as we leave this place. So let's say this together as a church family. We are a family of believers saved by God to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We strive to study God's word, pray diligently, serve with the love of Christ, and share the gospel to our community and our world. Southside, this is who we are. Let's go do it.